This evening, I would like to turn to Proverbs chapter 30 to begin with. Proverbs chapter 30. And just to give you a bit of background as to where my thoughts are going, you've probably heard people say, that will never happen again. Something happens, and they say, that will never happen again. And they might say that, but often it does happen again. History repeats itself. It happens over again. And there are reasons why things happen when a man says they're not going to happen again, or a nation says they're not going to happen again, why they happen again. It's because the only person who can give an absolute negative, saying that something will never happen, is the God of heaven. And so tonight we'd like to look at a few things, maybe seven if we take the time, seven things that God says will not happen, and to examine them and to see what we can learn from them. Back in 73 AD, there were people who were hiding out at the top of Masada, which is a large mountain in Israel. 960 people who'd escaped from Jerusalem were hiding there. And the Roman soldiers had come and they destroyed Jerusalem. And they were now finding these rebels that they were hiding out by the Dead Sea. And they found them, but they had a hard time getting up the side of this steep mountain. And so they started building a ramp so they could roll the battering rams up the ramp and to break down the walls of the little installation that was at the top of the mountain. And day by day, they added to that ramp. It got higher and higher. And so finally, the Jewish people who were up at the top of the mountain recognized that tomorrow would likely be the day when they would break through. And so they all committed suicide, 960 of them, except for one who escaped and had the story, told the story. And the Jewish people have developed a motto from that: never again will a thing like that happen. Never again do they want Jewish people to be put in a position where they either have to commit suicide or be killed. But you know, as we read through Scripture, we find that there are going to be times when they flee to the hills of Judea. And there will be times when they will be sought after there. And so never again may not hold. But let's look at a few of the things that where we have God saying things about never again. In verse 15 of Proverbs chapter 30, we read these words. I guess I've got the wrong verse here. The verse I want is, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied. So it speaks in that verse, and I'm trying to put my finger on it, but it speaks in that verse of things that are never satisfied, things that are never filled. Hell and destruction are never filled. There's always room for more. And day after day, hundreds, maybe thousands of people go out into a lost eternity. And hell and destruction are not satisfied. They're never full. They're never complete. There's always room for more. Thank you, Duncan. Proverbs 27 and 20. Thank you. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And that is a picture to us of how people are never satisfied. If you look at people in this world, there's nothing that can bring them satisfaction. There are things that can satisfy them for a moment, but they continue to have a need. They continue to want more. They continue to want more possessions. They continue to want more experiences that will bring them joy and a sense of happiness for a moment. But they're never satisfied. They never can get enough. And they go through life that way. There's only one thing that can bring satisfaction, and that is peace with God, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, knowing that water that was promised to the woman by the well at Samaria, a well that springs up, that gives satisfaction, that can quench the thirst, that is an eternal source of blessing, an eternal source of satisfaction in the life. And I wonder how many people have that in the world tonight. How many people are enjoying that? We might ask ourselves, are we enjoying what we have received, that we have a source of satisfaction in our lives? Or do we find that we're like these people whose heart is never satisfied? The heart of man is never satisfied. You know, sometimes we will think that we're in a situation where we want to have other things and better things around us. We're not happy with this and we're not happy with that. And then we move on a few years and we look back to those days. And those are actually days when the Lord was blessing us and the Lord was good to us. We sometimes can't recognize when the Lord is blessing us and when we're in the midst of His blessing. And so we want to push against the ropes, as it were. We're not satisfied, we want more. But God wants us to be satisfied with what we have. Be content with such things as you have, He says. Because it is only that way that we'll come to know the peace and the satisfaction that God has fully given us. It says here that the heart of man, so is the heart of man, that it's never satisfied. It's interesting that he's speaking of the heart, and if we look at James, we are reminded that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So it begins sometimes with a interest of something in the heart. People look at something, they see something, they have a desire after it, and it starts forming a plan in their mind. They want to take action, and sin is conceived, and sin is carried out. And as a result, death comes in. Sin repeated can sometimes bring death. Sin repeated can bring suffering. Sin repeated can bring an end to hopes and dreams. How often it is that a young person maybe enjoys a particular thing or a certain relationship, and they know it's not right. It's maybe a relationship with someone who's unsaved, and they get into a relationship, and they end up marrying, and they end up being in a situation where there's no peace or no joy in their lives, and their hopes and dreams are come to an end because of it. They die, as it were. But sadly, it also refers to eternal separation from God. The people here are not satisfied. They continue to want more. And their end is to be in hell and in destruction. Hell is the place where people stay until the judgment seat of Christ. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, the Christ rejectors are thrown into the lake of fire. All those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrown into the lake of fire. And yet, hell and destruction are not full. They're ready to receive all who come there. How sad if we have friends and relatives that are going to that place. How we should pray for them. How we should warn them when we have the opportunity, and they have the opportunity of being saved. So there's something that is not going to happen. Men are never going to be satisfied apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has said that in His Word. The second verse we'd like to read is on Isaiah 59. And hopefully I have it right this time. Isaiah 59, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. So in verse 1, we have God's capabilities. It says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. The Lord can save. We can't save, but the Lord can save. And it says, neither is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. He can hear. It's not a problem with God hearing. He has the full capability to hear and respond and save. But then in verse 2, we have the solemn fact that there are iniquities. Behold, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. So God can hear, God can save, but between the individual and God have come iniquities. And that's true for all of us. We're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And those iniquities have prevented God from dealing with us and for looking to our needs. Your sins have hid his face from you. So God's face is turned away. He's not looking to the need, although he does, he's met the need of the sinner, but those who are in deliberate sin until they repent of that sin, he hides his face from them. And furthermore, it says he will not hear. So if they come and they pray, it is a prayer with pride, and he will not hear that prayer. If it's a prayer of humility and of repentance, as the publican we have in the New Testament prayed, God be merciful unto me, a sinner, then he will hear. But for the prideful heart of the sinner, he will not hear. And so the iniquities are a problem. And if we want God to hear, he's not going to hear a sinner who has no interest in him. He's not going to hear someone who recites a little prayer in a situation. He's wanting to hear a genuine prayer from the heart, wanting to hear someone who repents of their sin. And when that is true and that is there, he will hear, and his arm is not shortened. He will reach out and he will save. He will deliver that person if they will but put their trust in him. What about that hand that can reach out? It's the hand that holds the universe. It's the hand that holds the breath of life of every person. It's the hand that was nailed to Calvary's cross and was the place, it was held him in place as he suffered for sin there upon the cross. We can think of that one who was ready to bear the judgment for sin. He was there upon that cross, and he bore the iniquities, the judgment that iniquities deserved. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. And as that judgment came upon him in those hours of darkness, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was left alone. And what voice came? What did he hear from heaven as he suffered? He heard nothing. Did God know what he was crying? Yes, God knew what he was crying, but he was being made sin for us. And he was enduring the loneliness of that hour. He was enduring all of suffering and pain of that hour, all of what hell would entail for individuals like us during that hour upon the cross. And he did it out of love for us, so that our iniquities could be put away, so that his hand could reach out and deliver us and save us. He desires to hear us. And for every one of us who are saved, he does hear us. We can come with confidence before the throne of grace, knowing that he hears us and our sins have been put away. We have been washed away in the blood. We're covered by the blood. We can come and rest in him and know that he hears. But for the sinner, he's not going to hear until there's repentance and a true turning to him. For a third point, let's look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And we'll look at verse 43. The Lord is warning people. He says, well, we can read verse 42 for context. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into hell. It is better to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. The picture here is of a person who's entering into life, and they may use their hands for doing evil things. They may use their feet for going to the wrong places. They may use their eyes to look at things that would tempt them and lead them away. And so there's a temptation to sin seen in these three parts of the human body that are referred to. And he's saying if your hand is going to cause you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to have one hand than to go into hell where the fire is not quenched. If you have 2 feet, better for you to have only 1 foot than to go into hell where the fire is not quenched. He's not suggesting you are to cut off your hand, not suggesting that you should cut off your foot, but he's saying it's better to go through life with one hand, with 1 foot, with 1 eye, than to be in that place of judgment, in that place of torment. And so he's wanting them to awaken to the seriousness of this matter. And he's saying that they should be very, very serious about thinking about where their latter end is going to be. It's interesting that he speaks of a place where their worm dieth not. I used to say this mistakenly as the worm dieth not, but he's saying their worm dieth not. So what is the meaning of their worm? I'm not sure exactly, but it would seem to me that it's like that rich man who died and was found in hell and in torment, and his memory seemed to be as active and maybe even more active and accurate than it was when he was alive. Those things that he had thought about when he was alive, his brothers, maybe it wasn't a concern to him, but they became a concern to him. But there was nothing he could do to deliver them. You'll remember Abraham said across that large gap, he said, they have Moses and the prophets. And he was saying they can find satisfaction there. They can turn to God there. But he wasn't going to send Lazarus back because Lazarus was in a place of nearness and enjoyment in that place that he deserved after his life. So here are people who are given the choice of going to hell, as it were, or they can take things more seriously, and they can treat life as though it was something important and not pursue with their hands and their feet and their eyes the sin that might be around them, but rather to pursue the things of God in their lifetime. And it's better to do that than to be in that place of eternal suffering here upon on the chart. It's a place where the fire is not quenched. It's a place where the suffering goes on and on and on, year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, there's no decrease in the suffering that is in those places, in that place. And yet, you know, we perhaps have loved ones who are going there. Do we pray for them? Does it burden our hearts that they would be in a place like that for all eternity? Do we take it seriously, how as seriously as the Lord was presenting it here, that they would go if they continued on a path of sin and not accepting God's word, they would go to a place of suffering? There's no middle path. That fire will never be quenched. There's no way in which it's a purgatory, and after a certain number of years or centuries that they might be released from that to a place where they would be less suffering. There's no purging out of sin at that point in time. They have to endure those fires of judgment for all eternity. How solemn. And yet that's God's word, and that's God's justice for those who would not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The next portion we'd like to read about is in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And let's look at verse 3. Well, let's start at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Here's Nicodemus. It says he is a man of the Pharisees, highly respected amongst the Jews. He's a ruler of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus by night. No doubt he didn't want to be seen as coming to Jesus. By this time, the teaching of Jesus had aroused the anger of the Pharisees, and they didn't want any of their people being seen with Jesus, except if they were challenging him and trying to bring him down in some way or another. But Nicodemus says to him, he's come at night, nobody can see him. He says to him, thou art a teacher, come from God. He recognized in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ there was something that went beyond just the normal teachings of the law and of what the Pharisees believed and what they taught. There was something in him which was different, because he says, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he recognized that the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ were unique. Nobody else could do miracles like that. So he recognized him as a man who had the power of God with him. But what he failed to recognize was that this man was the Son of God, was that this man was the Son of Man who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. He failed to recognize that. So the Lord Jesus Christ, sensing that Nicodemus perhaps wanted to be part of the kingdom or wanted to kingdom of God, or perhaps Nicodemus was wanting to see the Roman government overthrown and the kingdom of God established there in Israel, the Lord says to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus would have to be born again. So here he was, an important ruler, a highly respected Pharisee, and here's Jesus telling him, you have to be born again if you're going to be part of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus maybe assumed that he was part of the kingdom of God. You know, there are a lot of people like that. They assume that because they go to church or they have certain things in their background, that they're part of the kingdom of God. But that doesn't make a person part of the kingdom of God. What makes a person part of the kingdom of God is being born again. And doesn't matter where a person is. They can read the Bible, they can put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can be born again. It says in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. So the water would be perhaps a picture of the Word of God, and as the Word of God does its work in the life, and as the Spirit would apply the Word of God in our lives, it brings us to a knowledge of the Savior. Some people have got saved sitting in a gospel meeting like this. Some people have got saved sitting at home and reading their Bibles. Some people have got saved listening to a program on a radio. Some people have got saved sitting in some other type of church. I heard of some person who got saved while he was learning the catechism. God can save in any situation. He doesn't prescribe the place where we get saved, but he prescribes the way, and that is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Aren't you thankful for the time when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into your life and saved you and gave you that peace and contentment and joy that comes with knowing him? It's interesting as the discussion goes on. He says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's going to be lifted up. Lifted up upon a cross, lifted up to endure the judgments of God for sinners, for Nicodemus. And then in verse 16, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here's God's Son, and he's going to be given at the cross. And Nicodemus has to come to a recognition that that one who he's talking to, the Lord Jesus Christ, is none other than the Son of God, and none other than the one who took upon himself humanity in order to provide salvation. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's, as it were, another negative there. There was a negative in verse 3 that a person had to be born again to see the kingdom of God. That was the only way. You could never see the kingdom of God coming some other way. It had to come through him and be born again, and here should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's the idea that one can have salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and never perish. We can turn over to John 10 and verse 28, where the same idea is given. John 10 and 28. And it's elaborated a little bit in one way. The Lord says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So the Lord here is talking about his sheep. He says they hear his voice. I know them, and he knows them, and they know him. And then he says, I give unto them eternal life. And so each one who has been a sheep of his pasture has eternal life. It's a life which never ends. It's a life which is not conditional on the color of the sheep's wool. It's not conditional on the nature of the sheep. It's not conditional on the history of the sheep. It's conditional on it being a sheep that the Lord has looked upon and has accepted as one of his own. And it's eternal life that refers to the quality of life. This is the life that God has and that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And he imparts that life to that little sheep, that little human being, that one who he has saved. And that person becomes a sheep to follow him. What does he say about the sheep? He's saying that that sheep, and everyone like it, shall never perish. That is, those fires of judgment, which we read about, they will never experience them. They'll never perish because they are in his hand. He has us in his hand. And it doesn't matter if a wolf comes or a bear comes or some enemy comes, they'll never be able to pluck us out of his hand. We're there secure. And we'll never lose that salvation. And not only are we in his hand, but we're in the Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So it's like we have a double security. We're in the hand of the Son, and we're in the hand of the Father. None can get at us. None can attack us. None can pluck us out of the Father's hand, out of the Lord's hand. We have a salvation which is eternally secure. Now, sometimes it may be that we have attacks upon us. That's not to say that we're immune from attacks, but the Lord has put us into a secure place, and we can rely completely and fully upon him, knowing that our souls are saved, and knowing that whatever doubt might come into our mind, we can refer to Scripture to prove that we have a salvation, and Satan has no right to make us doubt our salvation, no right to have any part in our lives, because we are in the Son's hand and in the Father's hand. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. Something else that will never happen. Paul's writing in verse 38, and he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Here's Paul, and he's looking at Christians, and he's saying there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. We have an association with that love. We have a relationship with that love, that it should hold us, and that it should keep us. There's nothing that can break us away from that bond of love which has been established. He said, "I'm persuaded that not death," so not the fact that we have to die, that shouldn't separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, that may even be better than some of the things that life might present. Not life, it won't separate us from the love of Christ. Angels nor principalities, probably these are those who would have some evil intent towards us and seek to separate us from the love of Christ. So these would maybe be, as Vine suggests, not good angels, but evil angels. Nor powers, that is, those who can execute power, have the ability to have power over us in some way or another. So this could be government policy, or it could be circumstances that are affected by the powers that be, the government of the day, or by interactions of governments, or by war or other things. Nor things present, that is, things that are in our lives now, or things that might happen in the future, which we don't know about, but those things we don't have to fear, because we're going to be united in with the love of Christ. His love is going to be towards us and caring for us. Nor height nor depth. There are the spatial dimensions, heaven, earth, hell. Those things should not separate us from the love of Christ. They can't. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the love of God was shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can rejoice in that love because it holds us, it keeps us, and it should keep us day by day. Keep us in our relationships to the Lord, our relationships with one another. The love of God should be seen in our lives, and we should be relying upon it and rejoicing in it. One final portion, please. In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll look at verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So here is a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, which should keep us from those temptations, keep us from those things that would lead us away, those things that might cause us to be dissatisfied with what we have and covet other things. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. What more could we desire? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Probably we've all had friends at times, and over the years, they've maybe grown apart. Over the years, maybe we've gone away and from them, and we don't know them anymore. They're hardly acquaintances anymore, let alone friends. You know, David had a friend called Ahithophel, one of his close advisors. But when Absalom came into the city and it looked like Absalom was going to be the king, Ahithophel shifted his loyalties and became loyal to Absalom. And so David felt betrayed by Ahithophel. We can sometimes have people who might make us feel as though we've been betrayed. But you know, here the Lord Jesus Christ is the friend, the one who will never leave and never forsake. These days, there are many couples who have said vows, a vow between a man and a wife as they are married. They're going to live together. They're going to look after each other. They're going to be with each other until death do them part. But you know, in the United States, there are 1.5 million people every year who are involved in divorces. Those vows don't hold. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the vow that he has made to us is that he'll never leave us or forsake us, and may we never leave him. May we never forsake him. Trust the Lord will bless to us these simple thoughts about things that will never happen because God has said they will never happen, and that we'll be exercised about praying for unsaved ones, and that we'll appreciate all that God has brought us into through the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?